I'll get you to come back in and grab a seat if you're up and wandering and saying hello. It's good to be together this morning. And I love when I get the chance to come and speak and preach here with you guys. I don't feel like it's often enough. I love being here with you. And it's so if you're kind of new, every time I'm here now, there's someone new. So it's nice to meet Felicity and Phil. Phil and Flick, or what's your, can we shorten your name, Felicity? Yeah. Flick from now on, okay? it's nice to meet you guys. My name's Tim, and we're working our way through Revelation, and hasn't that been a hoot of a book? Do people say that word anymore these days, hoot? Hoot nanny? So Revelation chapter 19, we just read that passage, didn't we? And Revelation's got the kind of things in it that when we read them in church, especially when the kids are in with us, it can get a little awkward. You know, a kid turns to their mum and dad, what is a prostitute? We're reading it in the Bible here. We've got some pretty crazy imagery going on in the book of Revelation. So interesting conversations at home, no doubt. I had some conversations last night with my kids. That was quite funny. But we gather each week, brilliant opportunity to be together each week and together look ahead, look into the future, and together as brothers and sisters attempt to cast our eyes and our hearts upon where we're heading to heaven with our God. And our great challenge is together fix our eyes on that great reality and together be encouraged and get a clear picture of that great reality and long for it and look forward to it in such a kind of way that it shapes how we live right now in these days. Revelation is a fantastic book. It continually sets before us the great realities, the great spiritual realities that are true now and the ones we're heading toward. That's what we're going to look at tonight. Revelation chapter 19, we just read it. There's a whole lot of hallelujahs in this passage. And if you're new to these things, hallelujah simply just means praise the Lord. And the Lord is being praised for a number of things in this passage. He's being praised because the great prostitute is being condemned. He's being praised because the smoke goes up from her forever and ever. Hallelujah. It's a bit of a bizarre thing to pray. But the last few chapters, in the last four or five chapters, there's a lot of exciting celebration that's been happening because God's enemies have been being destroyed. And that's something worth really pressing into. But one of the big things that's being celebrated here, you can pick it up there in verses 7 and 8. One big hallelujah here is because what's just begun is the wedding of the Lamb. See verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So what we get in this passage here is heaven being described as a wedding. And it really is a beautiful picture, a beautiful way to have heaven described for us. It's the wedding of the Lamb. Or you read down verse 9, it's the wedding supper of the Lamb that we get invited to. And as we get that picture of heaven being like a wedding where we're involved, it is very helpful for us to understand some of the key features of what heaven is going to be for us. The realities that we're going to step into. Because this will be the day where we step into what you might say is God's immediate presence, where we are with him face to face. And the symbol of a wedding is very helpful for us. It gives us a couple of the features of what it's going to be like to be in heaven, and one key one that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. Let me tap on a few and then go to the big key one. Here's a few of the things that the wedding imagery helps us understand. Helps us understand that when we step into heaven, what we're going to experience is amazing relationship and connection and intimacy with our God. Like a husband and wife are stepping into on their wedding day, like Phil and Felicity stepped into in September, you come face to face with each other. A husband and wife make vows to each other and enter into a lifelong covenant with each other. And it's a covenant where there's to be intimacy of relationship for the rest. This is helping us to understand what heaven is going to be like. Face to face with our God. He actually dwelling with us in the full experience of that. Like a husband and a wife. Our God makes vows to us. He commits himself to us for eternity. He takes us as his own, his bride, and he will love us forever. We have the full expression of covenant faithfulness here when we consider heaven. So much so that actually our relationship with God is described as a marriage, and the kind of marriage that we're meant to model our marriages on. So in Ephesians chapter 5, when husbands and wives are being given instructions about how to love each other, we're to reflect on how Christ loved the church as the husband of the church. He loved the church and laid down his life for the church, and so that's how a husband is to love his wife, just like that. So our relationship with God, and particularly this day that is to come, is being pictured as a wedding, a wonderful wedding where we enter into a marriage, but a marriage that actually is the real picture of marriage. It's the permanent marriage. It's the eternal marriage. You see, our marriages here, they're wonderful, but, you know, they wobble and they break and they're tricky and they're temporary. Whereas the marriage we enter into with God is permanent and eternal and perfect covenant faithfulness. That's what we're looking forward to in heaven. This marriage here, the best experiences you might have are just a glimpse of the real marriage that we step into. This is just temporary, that's permanent. So the concept of a wedding gives us a glimpse about that eternal relationship that we get to step into. It also gives us a glimpse of this. When we step into heaven, we step into the wedding supper, as it's described in verse 9 there. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So in this picture, we as God's people are described both as the bride that gets married to the Lamb and as the invited guests to the wedding. But when you consider what it is to be an invited guest to a wedding banquet, really what's on view in here, I think, is amazing provision. I mean, because that's what you usually get when you're an invited guest to a wedding. You know, when you get that invite in the mail and you're like, yes, I got the call up. Because it is really hard to make that list, isn't it, when you're deciding who gets invited and who doesn't. You can't invite everyone. So you know how hard it is. So when you do get the invite to the wedding and the reception, you know you've struck gold. Because usually at a wedding reception, the deal is, you know, there's an abundance that just gets laid on. There's food, good wine, good music, good company, good lighting, good decor. Everything gets thought about usually. So much so that I think some of the most enjoyable experiences of my life have been at wedding receptions, where you're just sitting there and you didn't get stuck on that table where you didn't know anyone. You kind of got put on the table where people you want to spend time with, you know, those rare moments. You're looking around going, I love these people and I love this steak and I love that red wine and the music and we're celebrating this good thing. You ever have those little moments? You know, or you're having a barbecue with your friends and you're having that little moment where you're thinking, this is living. You know, this is life. Every now and then we get a little glimpse of the incredible provision and celebration and enjoyment that we are going to experience when we step into the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, we think we know how to put on a feast every now and then. We have a good crack at it. But I tell you what, what we do is nothing compared to what God will put on for his people when we step into glory. Amazing provision. Looking forward to that day. So there's two things I just want to tap on our way in here. Amazing relationship in heaven, amazing provision, abundance in heaven. But you know, the one main aspect that I think's on view here in these chapters in regards to the wedding of the Lamb is this. And I think it's one of the most wonderful things about heaven, is that when we step into heaven, that will be the day when we are finally free from temptation. Yeah? Temptation comes to an end when we step into the wedding of the Lamb, when we step into heaven. It'll be the day when desire to sin and desire to walk away from God and desire to love everything else apart from God, that desire will finally disappear. Because temptation will come to an end. And as some of you are just considering that now, I think that is one of the most exciting things about heaven. And you'll join me in thinking that if you understand the struggle now. And I actually think as we grow in our faith and we grow up and become more mature, we'll be more and more aware of how insidious sin is and how the desires of our heart lead us astray, and how hard the struggle actually is to resist temptation here now. And if you're with me on that one, you'll be being reminded about the news that in heaven we're free from temptation, and you'll celebrate the thought of that. Do you celebrate hearing that temptation will come to an end? Because friends, I think that's what's on view here, is that when the wedding begins, that's when temptation comes to an end. Now, we know this because what's being celebrated in this passage here is not simply the beginning of the wedding. Hallelujah, the wedding of the Lamb has begun. Earlier in the chapter, what else are we singing about? Hallelujah, in the very same moment, the great prostitute named Babylon gets taken down. We just read it before. And the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah. That's happening at the very same moment. Now, if you are new to these things, this imagery can be kind of shocking. And if you're quite new to Revelation, this is actually the picture that we're getting here. We've got a prostitute. Her name is Babylon. She's all dolled up with jewelry. And she's riding on the back of a big black beast. And she's got a cup in her hand, and she's getting the whole world drunk on the filth of her adulteries. It's like, oh, welcome to Revelation. You know, this is the kind of pictures that we get. Now, when you first come across this kind of literature, it just sounds crazy and wild. But when you come to understand what these symbols mean, it actually becomes very, very helpful. So let's unpack what the symbols mean and then dive into how helpful this is. Now, this prostitute, her name is Babylon. You can pick up that back in chapter 17, verse 5. The name that's written on her forehead is Babylon the Great. Now, why is she called Babylon the Great? We get to verse 18 of chapter 17, which is actually a little section here where a lot of these symbols are explained. So we don't have to just freak out. Verse 18, the woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So the prostitute is called Babylon because she is the great city. She is a symbol of the great city Babylon. So what is Babylon, and why is it going to be so good when Babylon falls? We need to understand that. Now, we've been introduced to Babylon already a couple of times in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, chapter 16. Maybe you've already spent time figuring out what Babylon is. If you haven't, let me just spend a few quick moments on that. The first time we get introduced to the city of Babylon in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 11, which is where we see humanity coming together in unity, rebelling from God and trying to make a name for themselves as they build the Tower of Babel. That's the first time we see Babylon. Yeah, God had given specific instructions to humanity, spread out over the earth. But they decide, no, let's gather together. Let's do something really cool for the sake of our own name. Let's actually build a tower up into the heavens. So symbolically saying that we are powerful and we are self-sufficient and we're proud and arrogant and we are our own God. And so that's what they decide to stop and do. They're rebelling from God, being unified around their own strength and their own wonderful abilities. That's the first time we come across Babel. And that theme continues for Babel right through history. It continues to be this city that one of the main features, it's just full of powerful, proud humans being united together, really in their opposition towards God. So Babylon becomes one of the great superpowers of the ancient world in Mesopotamia. And a superpower that are a great threat to God's people who live in the promised land. They're a threat to God's people because they could sweep down and just crush God's people, but primarily a threat to God's people because the threat is that they continually attempt to seduce God's people and sweep God's people away. And see, here's what Babylon in history were continually doing towards God's people. With their great wealth and their great power, they continued to entice the people of God, calling Israel to come into relationship with them because they were the great superpower. Come under our wing of protection. And as you do that, worship our gods, not Yahweh, and trust in the security of our wealth and our power. And it was a very tempting thing for Israel to come under the wing of Babylon but in doing that would be betraying Yahweh. So Babylon were this united humanity, powerful, strong, wealthy, opposed to God, but very seductive towards God's people. Now, eventually, Babylon as a superpower did go down. You know, history always shows superpowers come and go. The next superpower was Assyria. But the name Babylon kind of stuck through history and was used as somewhat of a metaphor or a way of referring to any kind of great nation or any kind of great city that operated like this. You know, wealthy, powerful, unified, opposed to God, and very threatening to God's people. Seductive towards God's people. The name Babylon would get used to refer to that type of a godless city or world system. So, here in Revelation, the first readers of this book in the first century, God's people, when they read Babylon, it's likely that the first group of people that came to mind for them was the Roman Empire, yeah, who were the wealthy, powerful, you know, group of people occupying nation at the time, attempting to lure God's people away. But since the first century, there's been many nations and many world systems that you could probably point to and say, Babylon. Yeah? Because they just have that feature there for them. And if we're today to think, okay, well, what's Babylon for us today? Obviously, there's many ideas, many theories. You point to one particular other nation, and you might be able to point to one particular group of people and say, yeah, Babylon. Or I think what's probably most accurate is we look at almost our whole world system, and particularly the culture that we live in. Think about the world we live in. It does have Christian foundations and roots, but by and large, the society that we live in is now secular and growing in its as an atheist culture and growing in its wealth and its power and its self-sufficiency and therefore its proud arrogance. And its lack of need for God or anything like that. And it's very seductive towards God's people. You could say that is the world that we live in. So friends, I want to suggest to you that Babylon, what's Babylon today? Well, Babylon actually is the culture that we live in. We live among Babylon. Yeah? Babylon is all around us. Now, one of the helpful things here is that the city of Babylon is described as a woman, and not just any woman, but a prostitute. And that's helpful for us because it helps us understand how the world that we live in is actually going to be very attractive to us. And I think that's the main feature that's on view as Babylon is described as a prostitute. Because just like a prostitute, and here in verse 17, she's all dolled up. She's dressed in scarlet and purple. She's glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's attractive. She's desirable. She's seductive. And just as a prostitute is like that for men, so too this world that we live in is going to be very attractive to God's people. This world is going to glitter and it's going to be alluring and it's going to be seductive to us. We as God's people will be continually tempted to go with this world and run after her and leave God behind. Go after the wealth and the comfort that is so promised to us by our society and leave God. And friends, the truth is, we are actually quite easily impressed. We are actually pretty easily swept off our feet by human achievement and wonderful, glorious things that we see around us. We're actually easily tempted and seduced by Babylon. The great tragedy, though, of Babylon, and particularly as the city is pictured as a prostitute here, is that the prostitute, the great work that the prostitute has done is she's been condemned because she is the one, verse 2, in chapter 19, she is the one who corrupted the earth by her adulteries and avenged on her the blood of a servant. So Babylon, or the prostitute here, the world we're living in, has done two things. She's actually persecuted God's people and corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Now, the ultimate corruption of the earth is to actually simply just lead humanity away from God. To worship other things, other gods. That's idolatry, which is, as God would say, spiritual adultery, because it's to betray our Creator and our Saviour and the relationship that He has called us into. Now, some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, our world's not that bad, is it? Is the culture we live in, can we really just point and say, ah, it's all Babylon? Is it all bad? Well, no. I mean, there are many wonderful things about the world we live in. There are wonderful things that happen, aren't there? So while there are good things in our world, and I would say those good things are evidences of God's mercy and grace to us, yeah. While there are good things in this world, we do need to understand how the Bible speaks about the world that we live in, or this world. And when the Bible uses language like the world or this world, and I'll give you a few passages from the New Testament in a minute, it's talking specifically about the realm of humanity that is united in its opposition to God. Now, that opposition may be blatant, but sometimes that opposition is just very subtle. You know, just being so proud and arrogant in your own self-sufficiency that you don't feel like you've got any need for God. That is the society that we live in. We live in the world. Now, I'll give you a few passages about the way the New Testament would describe the world that we live in, just in case you think I'm beating up on our culture here. Galatians chapter 1 says, this world that we live in is this present evil age. Yeah? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and when Paul is speaking about Satan, he says he is the god of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. So though we know our God is sovereign over the earth, the world, all things, there is Satan who has great influence on the culture and the people of this world, so much so that he is described as the god, little g, of this world. 1 John chapter 2, the world and its desires are passing away. Its desires, likely its desires for wealth and power and autonomy, self-sufficiency. That is how the world we live in is described. And so Christians are continually given instructions, do not love the world. Do not love the things of this world. We're called here in chapter 18, verse 4, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins. Jesus says, John chapter 15, I chose you out of this world. Romans chapter 12, do not conform to the pattern of this world. And James chapter 4, verse 4, this one's a cracker. James is speaking to Christians here and he says, you adulterous people, Christians committing spiritual adultery. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? It's very strong language, isn't it? You become a friend with this world, you become an enemy of God. The New Testament uses very strong language to help us understand the world that we live in, the age that we live in. Humanity united in its opposition to God. And so as Christians, we are called to come out from this world and be very careful how we interact with the world. Now, one of the good news is, the good news for Christians is, as we consider that about our world, and really that we do live in Babylon, the good news is that one day Babylon will fall. That's what's very clear about these chapters, 17, 18. The woman will be brought to ruin. This world that is opposed to God will go down, and so then on that day, temptation will come to an end. And that's wonderful. However, that day has not yet come, which means we live in a time where Babylon still stands and the woman still roams. And so this is the day of temptation. Any day, this side of heaven, the struggle is real. The struggle to stay faithful to God and have our allegiance towards Him and our affection, our devotion completely for Him, the struggle will be hard. And we need to acknowledge that the struggle is real. We need to acknowledge that we are easily swept off our feet and lured away. We need to stay alert. We need to be discerning. We need to live carefully. Our job, this side of heaven, before the wedding begins, our job is to resist temptation, resist the seduction of Babylon. So I've got four things that I want to share with you this morning from the scriptures that I hope will be helpful as we consider what that might mean for us to resist temptation. Because if we're going to be serious about it, what does it mean for us to actually resist temptation? Four things. Here's the first one. You want to know yourself and you want to know your weaknesses. You want to know that what is it for you that is most attractive about Babylon? What feature of Babylon, because it'll be different for you than it is for others. What is it about Babylon that you find most desirable? You need to think about your own desires. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, temptation comes when we are dragged away by our own desires. So you and I are not tempted simply because of a circumstance we find ourselves in, or simply because of an outside pressure that's come upon us. The key thing behind our temptation is our own desires that originate in our own hearts. And if you go with those desires, those longings that are corrupted, you'll head off after different gods. So what are your desires? What are your longings? What is it about this world that you're most easily seduced by? Are you aware of your own tendencies and your own? You want to know yourself. You want to know where you're most likely to slip up. Now, there are some obvious evil things that you want to avoid. Obviously to head off and commit murder is just really obvious. But I actually think the most tempting things for us will not be the obviously evil, sinful things. I think the most tempting things for us in regards to Babylon will be that we love good things too much. Actually, the good things that God gives us in this life will be the very things that we'll be tempted to love too much and become too fixated on and make them ultimate. And whenever you take a good thing and make a good thing ultimate, God gets pushed to the periphery of your life and God gets replaced by other things. So it may not be that you run off and do something obviously evil. It may not be that tomorrow you go and convert to some other religion in the world, you know, and commit idolatry that way. But I think our biggest temptation will just be to love good things too much. And it's slow and it's subtle, but it's insidious. And our heart goes off after good things until we make too much of them. And God is replaced from that central position in our life. So what are those good things that you are most tempted to make too much of? What are the things that Babylon holds out to you that you're tempted to just go after until you find yourself living really just like every other secular person around you, with maybe a bit of a Christian stamp on you, but really there's no difference. You're going after the same things. Is it finances and that feeling of security that's promised if you have good finances? Babylon promises us many things, but they're empty promises. They never fulfill. Is it marriage and family and the feeling of significance that is promised with marriage and family? Isn't it interesting? Like, marriage and family, wonderful, wonderful good thing. And yet, that kind of good thing, it's entirely possible to be so focused on your marriage and your family that it becomes ultimate. And it becomes the entire focus of your life. And really, that just replaces God in your life. And you worship your marriage or your family like an idol. It's called familyolatry. Yeah? It's entirely possible to do this. We need to be careful. Is that your tendency? Is it the temptation to just live that sweet, cruisy lifestyle? So you just have that feeling of living the dream. It's pretty common on the Central Coast. Is it that desire to be well-traveled? So you have that feeling of experienced the world. I think our greatest temptation for most of us will be that we'll become the third soil that Jesus speaks about in his parable of the soils. You know that parable? There's a number of different soils, but I think probably for most of us, it'll be the third soil we're most likely to trip up by. The third soil is the soil where the gospel seed goes in and grows up, but with the gospel seed growing up in your life, also thorns grow up. It's the thorny soil. So Babylon kind of grows up around you at the same time. And the thorns are described in that parable as the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth, which are the very things that our culture holds out to us. Wealth is the very thing that's going to bring you happiness. That's the deceitfulness of wealth. Or just the worries of life, the busyness of life, trying to get everything right in life. You busy yourself, you run around like a chicken without its head on, trying to chase after everything that apparently is going to bring us happiness and contentment, and you can focus on that in such a way that God just drifts from you, drift from Him. He gets replaced by life. The thorns grow up. They choke out the gospel in your life. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful. So what decisions are you just about to make right now that are going to impact the next few months and the next few years of your life? Well, because that's actually how you tell what your idols are or what your big desires are in your life, is they're reflected in how you make decisions for yourself, for your kids, for others in your life. That's how you can see what's big for you. The way you make, what decisions are you just about to make, and what path will that put you on for the next few years? You know, because every decision you make changes your path. And is that path that you're going to be on, because of the decisions you make, more likely to actually grow you as a Christian and strengthen your faith, or possibly do the opposite? See, the last thing you want to be doing is making decisions that are likely not going to strengthen your faith. We need to be very careful. This is the day of temptation. We live in Babylon. We need to live very carefully. There's the first one. Understand your weaknesses, what you're susceptible to, what it is about Babylon you find most seductive. Know yourself. And once you come to know yourself, then you want to actually, here's the second thing, ask God for help. And now you know what to pray about. Yep. And maybe I've touched on something just there that's actually made sense for you, or maybe there's something I didn't mention, but you know that's your thing. You just stick to an understanding of what you've got about yourself. And now's your time. You can even just pray now while I'm talking. You pray to God and you ask Him for help, that He would protect you from temptation in that area. And trust that He will. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead me not into temptation, which is protect me from temptation, Lord. Deliver me from evil. It's like a humble acknowledgement. Yeah, I need help. I have weaknesses. God, I need your help. Jesus teaches His own disciples to pray in the garden just the night before He's about to be crucified. He says to His disciples, pray you will not fall into temptation, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Can you acknowledge your flesh is weak? And can you ask God for help? Can you pray that He would help you with what you are most tempted by? And can you trust that He is able to help you and strengthen you? And He's able to help you because He's powerful. And God is able to help you too, because Jesus Himself knows what it's like to be tempted. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus Himself was tempted in every way, and yet He resisted. And so He's able to help us when we're tempted. Who better to go to when you're feeling tempted than to the one who has been tempted but resisted perfectly? Go to Him. He's going to be able to help you. He lives in you by His Spirit if you put your trust in Him. And know this, you can resist temptation. If you're a Christian, if you have His Spirit living in you, you can resist temptation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can endure it. So as Christians, we can never sit back and go, look, it's just me. There was too much pressure. I can't resist that temptation. We cannot say that, because every time we are tempted, we can trust that God is actually and is able to strengthen us, and He will give us a way out. So when we fall to temptation, that's on us. That's not because God's not there attempting to help us. That's on us. There is a way out. Ask God for help and trust that He's able to help you. The third thing in regards to resisting temptation. The third thing, once you understand your own weaknesses, once you're crying out to God and asking Him for help, then the third thing is you are also responsible to take drastic action in regards to what your weaknesses are. Take drastic action. Remember when we looked at 1 Timothy a few months ago? We were encouraged there to run from sin, like flee. You know, we're encouraged here in Revelation 18, come out from her so you will not share in her sins. You know, wage war against sin, we get told. Jesus in chapter 18 of Matthew says, if your hand causes you to sin, just be careful what you do with it. It's not what he says, is it? You should be shaking your head right now. If your hand causes you to sin, chop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's like, what on earth is he going on about? So that's likely Jesus using hyperbole, which is exaggeration for the sake of emphasis to get a point across. Jesus wants us to know sin is serious, and so we need to take drastic action against sin when you see it in your life. Don't muck around with it. Don't play with it. Don't dance with it. Get rid of it. Take drastic action. So if you are someone who struggles with lust, and your big thing is to continually be tempted to look at pornography on your phone every day, chuck your phone off the cliff. Go and get one of those little flippy phones where all you can do is make calls and texts. Chuck it off the cliff. Take drastic action. If your big temptation is to just give yourself too much to a particular sport or leisure activity, ban yourself for a season. Like self-imposed ban. Don't let anything become your master. God is your master. Be careful of what creeps up. If wealth is the big thing, then you know that's the desire of your heart. Get rid of your money. Give it away. It's deceitful what wealth does. If traveling the world is your big thing, and that really just grips your heart, and you can't stop obsessing over the next place you want to go, rip your passport up. Like, seriously, if career and success and doing something epic so that your name will be known as someone who invented or created or did some wonderful thing and that is what drives your life, change jobs. Get rid of it. Devote yourself to Jesus' things, His church. If there's a certain crowd of people who you're spending a fair bit of time with, and they're influencing you subtly to drift with them away from God. And you love them and you really want to be with them, but you know they're influencing you. Just so you know, it's not just teenagers that suffer from peer pressure. Adults too are influenced by everyone we spend time with. And if you're hanging with a crew that are influencing you away from God, bail. Leave them. Now, when we say things like that, no doubt there's someone there going, oh, but then who's going to be the Christian that is their friend and who's going to tell them about Jesus? Not you. You weren't doing any good at that anyway. You were just letting them influence you and slowly drifting with them. You're not doing them any good. So leave, get yourself sorted, and then in time, when you're strong with the Lord, maybe you can go back and enter into relationship to try to bring them to Jesus. But you're not doing any good as you drift with them. So you see how serious this is? We live in Babylon. It's the time to live very carefully. It's the time to do everything we can to resist temptation. The one thing that will cause you to miss out on the wedding supper of the Lamb is being tempted by Babylon. And slowly, subtly heading off after everything else but God and giving yourself to so many other things that God just becomes minor and then in the end nothing in your life. I've seen it happen. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've seen it happen to people too. Don't let that be you. We live in the day of temptation. Live very carefully. The final thing that's going to help us resist temptation while we live in Babylon is this: keeping our eyes fixed on the wedding day. That, like, being obsessed about the wedding. Have you ever noticed how engaged couples just live for the big W? You know, they used to be normal people, right? They used to be able to have friends. They used to be able to interact normally in society, and then all of a sudden they get engaged, and then there's nothing in the world except big, you know, big W mean big wedding day, right? There's nothing else in the world happening except for their wedding that's coming in 6 months' time. And everything they do, and it's annoying, isn't it, right? When you see some kind of annoying. Actually, as I reflect back when I was engaged, I'm like, yeah, that was me. I honestly thought there was nothing else in the world but my wedding day that was coming up. It's kind of hilarious. And when you see people, but that single focus, that single-mindedness for that day, as Christians, that is how we're to live in this engaged period where temptation is very, we're to live for the big W. We're to be focused on that day. We're to know that in the end, what matters is that we are found dressed. Dressed like this, it's described in verse 8 or verse 7. The bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. We are to live, we are to be dressed in righteous acts and to be focused on the right things as we wait for that day so that we are found dressed on that final day. Righteous acts not being the things that save us and earn our salvation, but righteous acts is, this is what we are dressed in. It's because we're the bride. Yeah, and our wedding day is coming. We're to live faithfully as we await for the day, anticipating that day, staying busy with the right things. Now, I think I've told you stories about my grandma before. Sorry if I've told you this one before. My grandparents got married and had a honeymoon for 1 week, and then my grandpa went off to war. Cop that for your first year of married life, right? 1 week honeymoon, right? You hardly know the guy, and he's off. And he's gone for years. And your job is to, her job is to wait faithfully for him to return. Now, as my nana talks about what that was like, it was very hard to wait for his return. Only been married for 1 week. And she, as she reflects on that experience, sadly, she reflects that many of her friends who are in the same situation didn't wait so faithfully for their husbands to return from war. But as I asked her directly, well, did you? And she said, yes. And I said, well, how did you? How did you wait faithfully for your husband to come back from war? And she said, she always says, Timmy, she leans in. She's like, I stayed busy with the right things, you know? I just put my head down and I stayed busy. I'm like, well, busy with what? She says, the good things, you know? She stayed busy. She just gave herself fully to church. She just was just like in it, immersed in it, just giving herself. And the war effort, you know, making things that get sent off to war and other things in the community. She just busied herself with the right things. So she wasn't just hanging around with too much time. Because friends, the truth is any of us who have too much time will drift. We'll come up with all kinds of silly things to be tempted by. So, you know, I tell you that story about my grandma, it's simply to catch that principle. This is the day for us to resist temptation. And one of the key ways we're going to resist temptation is to just be about the righteous acts of Jesus constantly. Just busying ourselves with the right things so that we're found on that final day dressed. It is that final day and a good clear picture of that final day that's going to help us to live well now in the present. We can't see that day with our physical eyes, but we see it with the eyes of faith. And the better picture we have of our wedding day, the more we will see this world that we're living in for what it really is, Babylon. And the more we'll be reminded that Babylon is on its last legs. And it's going to go down soon. And when it goes down, it's going to go down fast. And as we catch that, we'll be even more determined to make sure we don't attach ourselves to a world that's going down. How silly would that be? She'll be dead tomorrow. But our Jesus will be our loving Lord forever. And we will be his bride. One of the best things about heaven is that it'll be the day that temptation ends, where there'll be no more being lured away. Are you looking forward to that moment? A day where your devotion, your affection will just be able to be given to Him 100% without distraction and without interruption. Bring that on, I say. In that day, we will rest in Him and enjoy His presence and connection forever. But today is the day where we fight to resist temptation. Let me pray. Father, we want to have a good, clear picture of the day that we live in and the world that we live in. And we see that it's a day to look forward and long for our wedding that is in the future. And so it's a day to live faithfully towards You, keeping ourselves for You, resisting temptation. Lord, we cry out to You for help, but we acknowledge we need Your help to resist the temptations of Babylon because they're so attractive. The empty promises are just so desirable. Please, Lord, give us the eyes of faith. Strengthen us by Your Spirit. Help us to run from Babylon and run to You and stay faithful to You. Amen.